the sake of time, we'll forego any kind of an introduction today, which I usually end up getting in trouble by going too long with an introduction. And we're just going to dive right in here. The opening admonition of this passage is the primary instruction. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Illustration is going to follow, which is going to focus primarily on money and how particularly a poorer congregation would interact with a more well-off person visiting their assembly. But that's not the only intended application. James is giving one specific idea of what this action of partiality would look like in a church assembly. So, just to give that background of the illustration, here's what James has in mind. Remember, he's writing to scattered believers who are enduring trials of various kinds. They have been scattered as Christians, both by Jewish hostility and now by Roman hostility against Christians and against Jews. And in these circumstances, many of them have found themselves in very difficult financial or material standing. Those who did have before have lost much, if not all of it. And many of them did not have much in the first place. And so James imagines, or maybe he's not imagining, maybe he's identifying a specific situation that he's seen. A gathering of believers who are living marginalized by society. And one day, at one of their church gatherings, they are visited by someone with some status, with some standing, with some wealth. If a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes to your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the rich one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," well, you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So the one visitor is given a lot of attention because they have something to offer. Not just their money, though that could be very alluring to a poor congregation. Boy, if we're friendly with this guy and he befriends us, this is going to help a lot. But also this rich person probably has some status in this society. Generally, a person who had many means also had a little bit more of a well-off or reputed lineage in the town. And so just his association with them would bring status as well. It would be very tempting for a small first century congregation who had known a lot of hardships to play favorites. So we're going to hear the word partiality a lot. You could also think of favoritism. And James is challenging that temptation. Verse 4 there mentions making distinctions. And this is really at the heart of what partiality or favoritism is. It's making distinctions among yourselves based on the wrong motivations. The problem is not with the mere act of making distinctions. We have to recognize differences among each other. If we didn't, we'd have to give up all appreciation of individual gifts. We'd have to give up appreciation of different personalities. We'd have to give up giving thanks for the different kinds of contributions that various people can make within the life of a local church. So the problem is not with making distinctions at all. A man named Alec Mattia in his commentary observes this: the Bible is too courteous a book to allow us to lack proper respect for people to whom respect is due. So there are going to be times when showing respect for various people is very appropriate. I think of how it's very appropriate for youth to show respect for those who are ahead of them in years. Scripture commends that kind of honor over and over. It's very appropriate for men and boys to show a certain kind of honor and care for women and girls. To be honoring and treasuring them. And we could go on down the list. There's various kinds of distinctions that are very appropriate to make. The problem is when you have wrong bases for making these distinctions. When you're assigning value among God's people based on externals that really have nothing to do with the heart. When we do this, we are exercising partiality, and James says it is based upon evil thoughts. You see that at the end of verse number 4. If you make these kind of distinctions, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Focusing on a person's circumstances or their possessions or the external things about them rather than on focusing on his or her heart and life. Another definition of partiality is just that it means that you base your treatment of someone or your attitude toward them on something that should not be the basis of how you treat them. And so, obviously, in this passage, among the things that God specifically prohibits as a criteria for assigning value to a person or how we treat them, one of the things we're not supposed to consider is their wealth. As we go along, we'll be mentioning some other things that we're not supposed to consider, but that's the example that James gives, and so we'll leave it there for now. Now, the first verse here is absolutely crucial for us as we understand why God says this is not appropriate among his people. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So he's writing specifically about how believers are supposed to relate to each other. That's his example, a person coming into their assembly. And he's writing specifically to believers and how they are supposed to interact based on knowing and trusting in Jesus. First of all, he says, I'm talking here to people who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You are people who say you trust in Jesus, that you're building your life on him. And so, having something other than Jesus serve as the foundation for any relationship, trusting in what that relationship can offer me over what God has already promised me in Christ, makes no sense. And so, at the heart of all that is evil in the partial way of thinking, in having favoritism like this, at the heart of all that is evil is a failure to recognize the glory of God in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were we to be comparing ourselves with the Lord of glory, and that other person with the Lord of glory, rather than comparing ourselves with each other, partiality would fade away. True faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately what dissolves all partiality and favoritism. And so our central theme as we go through this passage will be that partiality has no place within the fellowship of those who truly trust in our glorious Lord. Partiality has no place within the fellowship of those who truly trust in our glorious Lord. And what James is going to give here is at least four features of the way of thinking that is truly looking at a glorious Lord and therefore is being shaped about the rest of life. I refer to this way of thinking as judgment, because at the end of verse 4 he says you've become judges with evil thoughts. Making judgments is a part of life. The key is to make good judgments. We want our judgments to be based on God's value system and His estimation of people. And so we're going to consider four features of faithful judgment. Judgment that is based on faith in Jesus. Faithful judgment celebrates eternal possessions rather than earthly possessions. Faithful judgment condemns oppressive conduct rather than overlooking or excusing it for advantage. Faithful judgment avoids subtle selfishness, and that's really just going to look at what's really going on in our heart when we are having favoritism. And finally, faithful judgment gives true freedom. All right, so as opposed to the poor judgment with evil thoughts that people might be tempted to, we're looking at these four features of faithful judgment. This is the thinking to which we ought aspire. So first of all, faithful judgment celebrates eternal possessions. Now it's really easy for us to evaluate people based upon what they have or what they can offer, right? It's not just money. We can evaluate people based on their education level, how much knowledge they have to offer. We can evaluate them based on their political positions and how much camaraderie they have to offer with us. We can evaluate them based on physical appearance and how they affect the apparent coolness or attractiveness of our group. We can evaluate them based on entertainment choices and what they have to offer as far as just being able to enjoy time together. We can evaluate them based on cultural background, whether they're going to affirm the way I think about life and my experiences, or whether they're going to challenge them and challenge me to work hard to understand them. Really, it's awfully tempting to celebrate so many other things about people than their eternal destiny. I mentioned the word value. We tend to inherently place a certain value on various people based on how they're going to contribute to the part of society to which we care to belong. And that is no different for believers. We're going to have that temptation. You've maybe thought that here among us with a smaller congregation. Boy, if it would sure be nice if such and such a kind of person would visit. If we could have somebody with this gifting come. Or even just as James says, boy, it'd sure be nice to have to add a few people with a little bit of financial means. That would be awfully nice. What if the people God wants to bring to us don't fit those criteria? What if the people that God brings to us apparently have more need to contribute than possessions or gifts to contribute. One man thought about it this way. He used the analogy of a faucet. Some people, when they come into your group, whatever it might be, we're talking about a church fellowship here, they just seem like the faucet. They always have more to give. Blessing always seems to be pouring out of them. Well, other people might feel like the drain, that they're just always seeming to bring down the collective strength of the group. How does God call us to respond in those situations? What are we supposed to celebrate? Are we supposed to celebrate the faucet person and just put up with the drain? Absolutely not, because faithful judgment celebrates eternal possessions. Listen to verses 5 and beginning of verse 6. Listen, my beloved brothers. He wants us to pay close attention because this is extremely important and we might be tempted to miss it. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Faith in the Lord of glory defines a person's value not based on their accomplishments or their contributions, but based on Christ's work on their behalf. And even before that, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ causes a person to define their own value to their church family based on his work on their behalf, not based on themselves and what they feel like they have to offer. This passage focuses in verse 5 on God's choice of people. God has chosen to work in such a way that at a disproportionate rate, the people who he brings to saving faith in Jesus are the poor of the world, the have-nots. Those are the ones who it is granted to be rich in faith, to truly trust and delight in God as Savior and King, and to be heirs of the kingdom. Which he has promised not to those who have it all, but to those who love him. And so, that we are not to show favoritism and partiality with one another is based on the fact that we have a God who shows no partiality. And this is a theme that is one of the major themes of Scripture. I'll just mention a couple of verses that use that exact word. Romans 2 verse 11 says God shows no partiality, in this case between various ethnicities. Ephesians 6 verse 9 says, masters, stop your threatening their servants, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. That we all, regardless of our station in life or any other circumstance about us, have the same Master in heaven, the same Lord of all, and we're equally dependent on him for any eternal blessing, and we're equally dependent on him for any good we've received in this life. Kills our pride and gives us a reason to simply be thankful together. Neither money nor accomplishments nor social status nor an attractive appearance by the standards of society nor anything else down the list can buy our favor with God. partiality is anti-gospel because it chooses others, chooses who you want to be around based on who they are, when that's not how God works. God brings people into His family based solely on grace, based on what He's going to do for them, based on His purposes of grace to them. The heavenly riches that we have in common completely overshadow any earthly disparities that could exist for estimating someone else's value. You take the richest person in the world, I don't even know who that is right now, imagine them as a believer, and the poorest person in the world, just squeaking by, barely enough food to keep them alive. Compared to their earthly position, the eternal heavenly riches that God has in store make that difference just seem a drop in the bucket. So why would we base our value of one another and our willingness to interact with one another on such minuscule differences as that in the eternal scheme of things? Imagine the lowly brother coming into this church gathering in James's analogy here. The poor brother who doesn't seem to have much to offer. In fact, he's just going to bring more need to this congregation that's already needy. The temptation might be to kind of brush them to the side. That's what James is explaining here. But what God is saying here is that if He has chosen to save that person at the expense of His Son's life, the infinite expense of His Son's life, who is anyone else to assign a lower estimation of value to them than God does? We tend to evaluate people in this world based on their net worth. And it's not just money that they have, but it's earning potential. I'm not even sure how that statistic works out. One of you guys who pays attention to this, mentioned somebody's net worth. That's just astonishing. Something come to mind?
About $177
billion,
I think, Elon Musk.
Elon Musk is worth $177 billion.
He sold everything he had. It would be about $177
billion. Wow. All right. Is that anything compared to the eternal value of someone for whom God gave His Son to make him a worshiper for all eternity? The net worth of any believer is fundamentally his or her capacity for worshiping the Lord of glory. There is nothing more fitting, nothing more valuable that any of us could contribute than true, heartfelt worship of the God who made us for that purpose. This is what God's purpose was in making mankind in His image. He made us to worship Him. And so there is cause for great joy whenever a person is converted, because they are being captured for their purpose by God. There is great grief when a person remains unconverted and refusing to worship God because they are denying their fundamental purpose for being given life. And so, a person trusting in Christ and being a worshiper of Him is the basis upon which we rightfully show preference to other believers. It might not, there's something that might sound wrong in your worldly sensibilities in saying this. But you know who God wants us to esteem most highly? You know what distinction we're supposed to make? Is this person a believer in Jesus and a worshiper of Him? If they are, they are living for the purpose for which they are made, and there is a great value to be celebrated. That's why over and over again in Scripture, God tells us, take care of your brothers and sisters first. They're living for the purpose God made them for. It doesn't mean we don't care about others. But there is something to be remarkably valued in a person who is a worshiper of Jesus and has been given a glorious eternal inheritance by Him. Maybe you can write this final question here under this point, under your application points. Ask yourself, are you more inclined to prioritize your relationship with an unbelieving have, somebody who has what you would like to have? Are you more inclined to prioritize your relationship with an unbelieving have or with a believing have not? Faithful judgment celebrates eternal possessions. Second of all, faithful judgment condemns oppressive conduct. Many times, a person who is one of the haves, a person who tends to get celebrated, someone who people tend to be partial toward because of who they are, are used to getting that affection, they become sometimes very scornful, very arrogant, very conceited in their approach to life. And that's the effect that James is thinking about here in the second half of verse number 6. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so he says, brothers and sisters, don't play favorites toward the rich or toward any of those who have. Faithful judgment condemns oppressive conduct. He envisions a situation in which this first century church might even give more of a welcome to someone who was kind of a scoundrel in the community. Someone who might have social status, but they're known for oppressing the poor laborers around them. James mentions this later on in chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. Behold, the wages of the laborer who mowed your fields. Now he's giving an indictment of the rich here. He's speaking to the rich. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What he's talking about there is a person who, because of their riches and because people are very poor and need a job, they refuse to pay them the full wages that they were supposed to pay. And if somebody grumbles and complains about this injustice, they say, what are you going to do? You don't have money to sue me. You just be glad I paid you anything. You just be glad you have a job. It's about the person with the leverage using that leverage to crush the person who doesn't have it. So the root problem with the rich to whom he's referring here is a selfishly abusive approach to others as they pursue their agenda in life. And what's worst about that is not just how they are treating other people. It's how they are blaspheming the name of God. Uh, Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Brothers and sisters, he says, does it make sense for you to bring into your company a person with such a clearly unbelieving approach to life and want to have them around and want to have them bringing down the name of the Lord just for what they can contribute? Let it not be. What that person needs is not favoritism. What that person needs is a call to repentance. You're not loving anyone by excusing that sin for the sake of the comfort that they can bring to your fellowship. So, faithful judgment not only celebrates eternal possessions, but it also condemns oppressive conduct. So what is the heart that we're supposed to have then? What is the heart toward one another that's at the basis of all this? Well, it's a heart of selfless love. Point number three, faithful judgment avoids subtle selfishness. And instead, if we truly trust Jesus, the judgment that we'll have, the thoughts that we'll have, will be hearts of selfless love. Verses 8 through 11. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. God's design is that we be led by selfless love that treats others as we would like to be treated ourselves. James alludes to that right there in verse number 8. He quotes it, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This is one of the phrases that Jesus chose when he was asked to summarize the Old Testament law. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You should treat your neighbor as you would like to be treated if you were in their situation. So going back to James' analogy that he gave here, his illustration with the rich and the poor. If you were the poor man, would you like to be ignored and stuffed down at somebody's feet, kind of put out of the way, hidden away in the gathering of the congregation, ignored because of your external appearance, your shabby clothes, your lack of possessions? Certainly not. In fact, I'd venture to say, if you were in the position of the well-off person, you wouldn't like to be buddied up to just for what people can get from you either. Though it might feel, it might kind of pat your back in some ways for a while. So this kind of partiality goes against the heart of God's law of love for us, that we would treat our neighbor as ourselves. Now, partiality toward the rich is specifically confronted here. But it can go any of a number of directions based on how value might be estimated. So here's how deceitful things can get. We can play favorites toward the rich for obvious reasons. We could, though, play favorites toward the poor. If their particular needs looked like simple ones to help, we just throw some money at that. Then it makes for some impressive PR in the community. You could be playing favorites toward the poor. And it's every bit as selfish. You see how that works? You could play favorites toward the person who's well known because they make you feel important by your association with them. You could play favorites toward an ethnic minority so that they might become a part of your group and make your group more diverse, which nowadays is seen as an end in itself. The more diverse you are, the better you are, without really considering the heart that's behind it. So diversity is good, but if you're just reaching out to those people so that you can feel like a more diverse group, reaching out toward any person who seems to be inferior, because I'm going to get some boost of superior pride out of being charitable toward them, that's selfish too. You see how deceptive this partiality can be? If our willingness to interact with someone is mainly motivated or significantly motivated based on what I'm going to get out of it, there can be a subtle or not so subtle selfishness going on. And to correct that, James calls us to judgment that is based on God's law of love. In this example that James gives, it looks like who you're going to honor in your gathering, who you're going to want to associate with in your church gathering. But it could also look like, whose sin am I willing to address if they need someone to call them to repentance? Am I more willing to call the person to repentance who I'm not as likely to play favorites toward? Am I likely to ignore someone's sin because they have money or because I just like who they are, like their personality, or anything on down the list? It can also look like whose needs I'm willing to meet. Am I willing to sacrifice more for one person than for another based on externals? Whose prayer requests I'm willing to remember? Are you more likely to remember the prayer requests of the person in our congregation who you get along with really well, and you kind of ignore those of the person who you just haven't connected with as much? Whose advice you're willing to consider? Whose company you're willing to keep inside your home or outside your home? Reminded me of a teaching that Jesus gave. It's recorded in Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. He was invited, Jesus was a teacher with a growing reputation. He was invited by a rich man over to a dinner at his house. And while he was there teaching at the dinner, Jesus said this to his host: "When you give a dinner or banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." This is one of the times when Jesus confronts partiality. Don't associate with somebody because of what they can give back to you. Associate with people who have nothing to give back, simply out of your love for the Lord. Now, we might be tempted to say, oh, this seems like kind of a big deal to be making out of something like partiality. Aren't there other more serious sins than favoritism that we could be focusing on here? James anticipates that objection, and that's what he's getting at in verses 9 through 11. When he specifically points out that a person who commits partiality is committing sin and before God's law would be considered a transgressor. And then he gives the illustration. That anyone who keeps the whole law but fails at one point is a lawbreaker. A person who killed someone and is put in prison couldn't say, "Come on, I didn't commit adultery." Think about this other serious thing I didn't do. He's saying any sin that we commit, any lack of love for God or love for our fellow man, makes us guilty before God's law of love. And so, he's saying, you're no less deserving of God's judgment if you have played favorites than you are if you have killed. Now, all week long, as I've looked at that passage, I'm tempted to say, well, yeah, but really? This is why we need God's Word instructing us. Brothers and sisters, we are called to take favoritism very seriously. It offends God. It violates His purpose for us. It falls short of His standard of how He interacts with us with no partiality. And so we cannot excuse partiality as not being a big deal. Faithful judgment avoids even subtle selfishness. And it's not just that God is trying to be heavy on us here. There is supposed to be a fairly heavy tone. There's been a lot of negative admonition here in this passage. I think the passage closes, though, giving us a glimpse that what God is after for us is our freedom. He has saved us so that we would live in freedom. And the person who is living playing favorites is not living free as God intends. Faithful judgment gives true freedom. Notice verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy on one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. On the one hand, James is clearly alluding to Jesus' teaching that we will be treated as we have treated others. For instance, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So, what Jesus is saying is that a person who is making external judgments about other people, rather than focusing on their heart, is saying something about their own heart condition and their own standing with God. Or, the positive side of that, earlier on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Or you might remember in Matthew 18, verses 23 to 35, Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant. You have the one servant who had a great debt before his king, but after being forgiven that debt that he could never pay, he was looking at a life in debtor's prison. After being forgiven, he goes out and starts wringing the neck of a fellow servant who owed him just a small little trifling sum. And when the king heard about it, he said, "That's it, I'm waiving my forgiveness. You obviously have no appreciation for how I treated you." What Jesus is saying in those passages is that a person who understands how God has mercifully and kindly treated us will be inclined to mercifully and kindly treat others, regardless of who they are. And when we treat others as we have been treated, we are living free. James uses this term over and over. You are to be judged under the law of liberty. Jesus' law of love, love your neighbor as yourself, love others as you have been loved by me, is a free way to live. Now just stop as we conclude here and consider what an enslaving way it is to live always evaluating people based on, do they have something to offer for this reason? Do they have something to offer me for this reason? I don't know if I can go ahead and extend my love to them. I don't see what value there would be in it. You're living your whole life governed by your own nearsighted estimations of who people are. That's not how God calls us to live. God's love for us cost him very much, but it is given freely. His love for us is not confined based on who we are. And he calls us to a love for one another that reflects his love, that is not based on who the other person is, but is based on the love within us that is flowing from him. God's rule of love is meant to set us free from favoritism and partiality, from having our ability and willingness to love be confined by something in that other person. And brothers and sisters, that is the way to live. Partiality has no place within the fellowship of those who truly trust in our glorious Lord, because he has something so much better for us. So, Father, I ask that you would continue to be at work, impressing upon us, first and foremost, how little we deserve your mercy. Impressing upon us how blessed we are to have received favor from you. Impressing upon us what a privilege it is to then turn and share that love with others. And causing us to exalt in how freeing this is. Would you be at work through this passage as we live under the law of liberty, to continue to let us take hold of the freedom that you have given in Christ. So it's in his name we ask. Amen.